Well, kind of coincidental with the end of the year is the annual review that companies usually do. I just went through that process this week. I'd rather go to the dentist. But that coupled with a couple of funerals here lately that have affected me, and the fact that I'm getting older and everything has made me want to stop more here lately and consider a few things about getting older and, you know, what have I done with my life. And a couple of weeks ago, Mr. Welch spoke here, and he said, he gave a sermon, and the topic was kind of unto death, our responsibilities to the church and the work and to God all the way up to death. And I've been thinking about that ever since he gave that sermon, and I wanted to kind of embellish that sermon just a bit, if I could, by some examples that I've been reading about recently. But let's kind of set the tone first with a scripture, and that scripture is 2 Corinthians 11, verse 22. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 22. I think that you'll recognize it. It's Paul breaking into the middle of a thought when he says, he's actually addressing the church in Corinth on the subject of false ministers. And he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. So he's got similarities with this people who are claiming to be Christ's ministers, but who in fact are not. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. It's probably a poor translation. It isn't that he speaks as a fool. It's like us if we were to say, you know, I'm embarrassed to say this, but that's what that says in context. He's saying, look, I'm embarrassed to say this, but I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I've received 40 stripes minus one. 39 stripes, 5 different times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 day and 1 night I have been in the deep. You know, how would you like to be bobbing around out in the Mediterranean for 1 day and 1 night? In journeys often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides other things, what comes upon me daily? You know, that's the trials and the tribulations that I've spoken about before. You know, in addition to all of this, I've got my regular stuff. The trials and tribulations of everyday life, my deep concern for all of the churches. So what he's saying is to the brethren, when you compare me to a false minister, look at the facts. So with that scripture as kind of a backdrop, I wanted to bring to you today an example of an individual that I've been reading some about. Very, very interesting individual. It's something that I've been working on for a long time. You know, what in the world am I doing with my life? I'm sitting on airplanes. I'm listening to customers' gripe. I'm staying in hotel rooms all the time. You know, is this it? Is this what I came here to be, and is this what I'm supposed to do? So I wanted to bring to you this example. The book that I've been reading is by David McCullough. It's called 1776. And if you haven't read it or you haven't read any excerpts from it, I guarantee that it will give you a different mindset about George Washington than you currently possess. The George Washington that everybody wants you to know and understand is this old guy with wooden teeth. That's what I learned when I went to high school history class, and I guarantee it's more than that. But the individual that I want to talk to you about today is quite an individual. And we're gonna read a few pages here in this book to draw some corollaries between what this individual was able to do in his life and what we can do in ours. The individual I want to talk today about is Henry Knox. Henry Knox was hard not to notice. 6 feet tall, he bulked large, weighing perhaps 250 pounds. So this is a big, big guy. He had a booming voice. He was gregarious, jovial, quick of mind, highly energetic, but very fat and very active, and all of 25 years old. So a young, fat man. Town-born in Boston in a narrow house on C Street facing the harbor, he was the seventh of 10 sons of Mary and William Knox, Scottish-Irish Presbyterians. His father, a shipmaster, disappeared in the West Indies when he was 9. So at 9, he's basically being raised by a single parent. When that happened, he went to work to support his mother almost entirely, and became entirely self-educated from the age of 9. He became a bookseller, just working in a bookshop, eventually opening his own London bookstore on Cornhill Street, offering, quote, large and very elegant assortments of books. Of the latest books and magazines from London. In the notices he placed in the Boston Globe, Henry Knox always appeared in large type, way bigger than anything else in the ad. So when you look at this ad, you don't see the name of the bookstore, you don't see the location, you don't see some of the most recent books, you see his name, just huge, almost like John Hancock on the Declaration of Independence. Though not especially prosperous, the store became a great resort for British officers and Tory ladies. You remember the Tory party was a British ruling party in America when Britain controlled the 13 colonies. It was a fashionable morning lounge, and its large, genial proprietor became one of the best-known young men in town. Basically, he was the inventor of Starbucks. You know, he's got this nice little book-slash-coffee shop where everybody gathers in the morning. Knox read all that he could on gunnery and tactics. Now you can imagine he's a 9-year-old kid when his dad passes away, and he's out, you know, trying to understand the world and everything, and, you know, pirates and all of that. I'm sure artillery and gunnery and all of that intrigued him. So you can see that, you know, this kid growing up on his own would be interested in something like this. He signed up with the new Boston Grenadier Corps. Everything he enjoyed about it, including eating and drinking that went on. And there was a lot of that. About the same time, Knox suffered an accident, which might have precluded his service as an officer on a bird hunting expedition on Noodle Island in the harbor of Boston. His fowling piece exploded. So his shotgun blew up in his hand, destroyed his third and fourth fingers of his left hand. In public thereafter, he kept his hand wrapped in a handkerchief permanently. So now he's a defective fat bookseller. Remember that. To further complicate life, Knox had taken up the Patriot cause. So he very openly swung to the United States side when the United States Army was starting to form. And here's the name of his bookshop, the London Bookshop. And this woman that he falls in love with is the daughter of a prominent Tory. She was a young patron of the bookstore, correspondingly plump, gregarious young woman. And I have to say this very carefully. Her name was Lucy Flucker, whose father was the royal secretary of the province. So not only did he get intertwined with this lady who was on the British side of the war, but her father was, like, you know, the governor. So, you know, if you're going to get in deep, you might as well get in deep. Despite the objections of her family, they were married. Can you imagine that they objected? When Lucy's father, in an effort to give his new son-in-law added respectability, arranged for Knox to be offered a commission in the British Army, he declined. That's a way to influence your father-in-law and your mother-in-law. In the tense days following the bloodshed at Lexington and Concord, the young couple packed up what little they could carry and slipped out of Boston in disguise. Lucy was never again to see her mother and father, who would eventually sail for England. When all the hostilities broke out with the war, they decided, you know, this is not the place to be. So here's 25-year-old Henry and 18-year-old Lucy setting out, leaving the bookstore with nothing. I mean, she was prominent. He was prominent. And here at that ripe old age, they've made decisions that will affect the rest of their life. Henry finally caught up with General Artemas Ward, who assigned him to planning and building fortifications. Back during the War of Independence for us, what that job included was taking dirt from here and making a hole and making a hill over here. That's what that job entailed, and that's what they thought of the great Henry Knox, was that he could probably handle moving dirt out of a hole and into a hill. So Washington first met Knox while inspecting the defenses at Roxbury, which he had dug, trenches and mounds, on July 5th. Only 3 days after he had taken command of the army. So as soon as Washington took command of the army, here he is meeting this giant of a man, Henry Knox. And he was apparently impressed, and Knox was impressed with Washington. It was Henry Knox who first suggested the idea of going after cannon at far-off Fort Ticonderoga on Lake Champlain, and undergoing so fraught with certain difficulties that many thought it impossible. So here's the setting. They're in Boston. The British are in the harbor. The British have occupied one side of the town of Boston. The Americans have occupied the other, and they are at a dead still standoff. For months, they're at a dead still standoff that no one will spark the first portion of the war, because it would be unwinnable. It would just be a massacre. So pretty interesting setting now that we find Henry Knox in. But you see, he had been reading about artillery and tactics and all of that, knew that there were cannons up at Fort Ticonderoga, and volunteered, you know, I'll be the guy to go get them. He departed Cambridge on horseback on November the 16th. Knox and Brother William had traveled first to New York City, where they made arrangements for military supplies to be sent back to Boston, then pressed northward up the Hudson Valley, at times making 40 miles a day on a horse. It's a long, long way, especially for a big, fat bookseller. They arrived at Fort Ticonderoga on December the 5th. That's clipping. I mean, this is like 300 miles of hard terrain. It was built by the French at the start of the French and Indian War in 1755. It was a limestone fort and had been taken by the British in 1759, then by the Americans in May of 1775. It stood at the southern end of Lake Champlain, where Lake Champlain meets the north end of Lake George. The guns Knox had come four were from the French. They had installed them. Mortars, 12 and 18-pound cannons. It's not an 18-pound cannon. It's a cannon that fires an 18-pound shell. And one giant brass 24-pounder. not all in usable condition, but after looking them over, he selected 58 mortars and cannons. Three of the mortars weighed a ton each, and the 24-pound cannon more than 5,000 pounds. Altogether, 120,000 pounds. 60 tons. Three big semi-tractor-trailer loads in current modern day. The plan was to transport the guns by boat down Lake George, which was not completely yet frozen over. At the lake's southern end would be the long haul overland, south toward Albany, turning east toward Boston, and then across the Berkshire Mountains with 120,000 pounds. The distance to be covered, 300 miles. Knox planned to drag the guns on giant sleds and was counting on snow. But thus far, only a light dusting covered the ground. He employed the help of local soldiers and hired men. He set immediately to work. Just moving the guns from the fort to the boat proved to be a tremendous task. The passage down Lake George, not quite 40 miles, took 8 days. Three boats and their immense cargo set sail on December the 9th. December the 9th. He got there on the 5th. That to me is incredible. In 4 days, he moved 120,000 pounds of guns onto boats that would barely hold them. Three boats with their immense cargo set sail on December the 9th and for the first hour had fair wind. 1 hour of fair wind. After that, progress came with, and he quoted in his diary, with utmost difficulty. One of the boats, a scow, struck a rock and sank, though close enough to shore to be bailed out, patched up, and set afloat again. Knox recorded days of heavy rowing against unrelenting headwinds. Knox's brother William wrote at day's end, December 14th, of beating all the way against the wind. God, please send us a fair wind. Nights ashore were bitterly cold. On his way north to Ticonderoga, Knox had arranged for heavy sleds or sledges to be rounded up or built, 42 in all, and to be on hand at Fort George at the southern end of Lake George about 35 miles south of Ticonderoga. That's a pretty amazing feat in itself, to have had the forethought to know exactly what to order and where to have it placed, and a fair sense of, you know, I think that we're going to be able to do this, to be able to order it all and have it there. He said, I most earnestly beg you to spare no trouble or necessary expense in getting these, he told a local officer. And with sleds and 80 yoke of oxen, a yoke is two, so 160 oxen, he's going to drag these cannons, trusting that we shall have a fine fall of snow. Big, big trust. There was no snow. Instead, a cruel thaw had set in, halting progress for several days. The route south to Albany required four crossings of the Hudson River. It's a long way across the Hudson River. This wasn't a creek. This was a river. With ice on the river so thin, the heavy caravan van would only stand idly by at Fort George and wait for a change in the weather. They had to wait for it to freeze. The change came, but it came in the form of a blizzard. 3 feet of snow fell beginning on December the 25th. Determined to go ahead to Albany on his own, Knox nearly froze to death, struggling through the snow on foot until finding horses and a sleigh to take him the rest of the route. Eventually, the convoy pushed off from Fort George. They proceeded slowly, laboriously in the heavy snow, passing through the village of Saratoga. It's no longer a village. I've been there, and it's hilly. It's very hilly around Saratoga. This was a challenge to get through Saratoga. And then on to Albany, where Knox was busy cutting holes in the frozen Hudson in order to strengthen the ice. Never heard of it. But he had the foresight to go ahead and cut holes in the ice. And the idea was that you cut a hole in the ice and the water surfaces to the top and freezes and makes thicker ice. Well, he did that. They arrived, and as they cautiously moved over the ice, for several hours it appeared Knox's holes had done the trick. Nearly a dozen sleds had crossed without mishap until suddenly one of the largest cannons, an 18-pounder, broke through and sank not far from shore, leaving a hole in the ice 14 feet in diameter. Undaunted, Knox at once set about retrieving the cannon from the bottom of the river, losing a full day for the effort, but at last succeeding. Man, this is the Energizer Bunny. This guy, nothing would stop him. On January the 9th, still 1 month from the last coming out of the Hudson. On January the 9th, the expedition pushed on from the eastern shore of the Hudson with more than 100 miles yet to go. Snow in the Berkshires lay thick, exactly as needed, but the mountains steep and tumbled and dissected by deep, narrow valleys posed a challenge as formidable as any of the rivers that they had crossed. Knox, with no prior experience in such terrain, he's a fat bookseller. No prior experience, wrote of climbing peaks, quote, from which we might have almost seen the kingdoms of the earth. It appeared to be almost a miracle that people with heavy loads should be able to get up and down such hills. To slow the descent of laden sleds down slopes as steep as a roof, check lines were anchored to trees, brush and drag chains were shoved underneath the runners, and most of his crew, fearful of the risks, refused to go any further. Knox spent 3 hours arguing and pleading until finally they agreed to head on. Now think of all the talking that had to transpire up to this point. He had to convince George Washington it was doable and that he could do it. That's no small task. He had to convince a whole lot of other people to do this, to haul the cannons, to get them out of the water, to work in miserable conditions. Remember, all these other people that he was trying to hire had a government, and that government was British. And he was openly getting ammunition and cannons for the American Army. So think of that challenge when you think of this fella. He's a super salesman in addition. At Springfield, to quicken the pace, Knox changed from oxen to horses, and on the final leg of the journey, the number of onlookers grew by the day. The halt came at least 20 miles west of Boston at Framingham, Massachusetts. The guns were unloaded, Knox, meantime, having sped on to Cambridge. I mean, you know, at the end of the thing, when you get the guns where they're supposed to be, I would be thrilled. That would be the end of it. No, he charges on to report to Washington. Knox had been gone for 2 months, and he had fulfilled all expectations despite rough forest roads, freezing lakes, blizzards, thaws, mountain wilderness, and repeated mishaps that would have broken lesser spirits several times over. He had succeeded with his bold, virtually impossible idea, and that exactly the right moment, justifying entirely the trust Washington had placed in him. The story of the expedition would be told and retold for weeks within the Army and for years to come. And I should say, for years to come. Here we talk about that today. It's absolutely incredible. Knox's noble train arrived intact. Not a gun was lost. Hundreds of men had taken part, and their labors and resilience had been exceptional. But it was all the daring and determination of Knox himself that had counted above all. 25-year-old fat Boston bookseller had proven himself a leader of remarkable ability, a man not only of enterprising ideas, but with the staying power to carry them out. Immediately, Washington put him in command of the artillery. Pretty amazing fella. And think, 25 years old, a young guy, with everything to lose. In fact, he did lose everything. Pretty amazing. And I think now of my life, and I know that you all think about yours. God has called us to that kind of a challenge. Remember that he had to forsake basically his family. His wife had to forsake her family. You realize that his wife, I mean, the daughter of the governor, gave up her house, gave up all of the connections to her family, and lived basically a homeless life for the entirety of the war. Had no place to call home. That's incredible sacrifice. But that's the kind of sacrifice that we're called to as well. I'll just let you know a little bit about how it all turned out, kind of like Paul Harvey, the rest of the story. They stayed married their entire lives. He wrote to her very, very often. In spite of their military separation, they remained a devoted couple. So devoted so that they had 13 children. There's devotion. Tell you another little fact about this man's character. When he left Boston, there were books in transit to his store that never arrived. The British intercepted those books at sea and never allowed that delivery to take place. After the war, he paid that bill. And that bill for those books was £1,000. £1,000. But he went on, he became a farmer, a rancher. He had a brickyard where they made bricks and sold bricks. I mean, is there anything that this guy could not do? And as I think now, in retrospect about my life, wow, what an example. What an example. Now, look here at this example that we can draw from as well. Philippians 3 and verse 12. Philippians 3 and verse 12. Again, Paul talking to the Philippians. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. You know, at baptism, that's what happened. We gave up us. Christ laid hold of us. We were chosen, called out. And Christ Jesus now lays hold of us. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I haven't achieved everything that I needed to achieve. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. You know, he didn't mope around that he lost his dad and was raised by a single mom. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Now this, Mr. Knox was just a mortal man. Just a guy like you and me. But he was able to accomplish great things. And look at the legacy that he's left for us. There was no battle in Boston. The tide with those cannons on the side of the Americans so swung the tide in the Americans' favor against the British that they sailed. They packed up at night and sailed to Halifax, Nova Scotia, to avoid being sunk by the Americans, to try to fight another day. But look at the legacy that he left us, a beautiful country, wonderful constitution, a government that allows the freedom for all of us to be able to sit here today and worship God on a Sabbath day. He had a big part in that. One guy, one fat bookseller had that. And we have those same capabilities within us. We don't have to go haul cannons. We don't have to overcome to the extent that he did with natural obstacles. What we have to overcome is us. What we have to overcome is that tug to do the things that we know that we shouldn't do. What we have to overcome is everything that Paul speaks about in that first scripture that we read. So think about the rest of your life like I have this week, and we will in the future. And think about these scriptures, our purpose here on earth, what we're here to do in the name of the kingdom of God. And consider the effort that it took for Henry Knox to move those cannons, and the effort that it'll take for us to achieve our goal to help this sin-filled, terribly plagued world that we live in.